Thank you, Caitlin. And appreciate you singing this morning. I understand she wasn't feeling well, but thank you for serving the Lord, even when you're not maybe even feeling well. So thank you for your willingness to serve the Lord in that way. I trust we'll take time this Christmas season, as we should throughout the year, to adore our Savior, right? I mean, we really need to discipline ourselves to do that through prayer and through the Word and through meditation upon the Lord and His Word, to take time to adore Him. And so that's a message not just for this time of year, but all year around. Somewhat a Christmas, well, I guess really is a Christmas passage this morning. Genesis chapter 3, if you would please, verses 6 through 19, but it's specifically verse 15 this morning. And so I guess you could consider this a Christmas message. It surely is a prophecy of the coming Christ. And so if you would turn to Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 through 19, we'll look at this section, this passage of Scripture, and look within it specifically as we conclude with verse 15 on the hope for a sin-cursed world. And that's what we'll be looking at, this hope. But we'll be looking at the verses around this very important verse, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Of course, in Genesis 1 and 2, we see the paradise that God created for man, and we see the role that man was to play within that paradise or within that garden. It was a place that had all the good that you and I experience only in part now. Because of sin, we only experience the goodness that God created in the garden in a limited fashion, in a different fashion because of sin. And so they experienced all this good that was created by God in this garden without any of the bad that we have today. But yet in those early chapters of Genesis, we see how man lost that paradise. We see these deceptive strategies of Satan and how Adam disobeyed the clear command of God to eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And because of his disobedience in eating that tree, we realize and we make it helps us understand how that all we are rebels against God as well. We are rebels against God's perfect rule. Romans 3:10, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. We've all sinned and gone astray. And so we see the reason we're that way is because Adam, our earthly father and our representative, sinned against God and rebelled against God as well. But this morning, let's start reading in chapter 3, verses 6 through 19. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the woman said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. The Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all the cattle and above every creep beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow in thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return into the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And so this certainly was the darkest day in human history, right? The day that still affects our living, And this day still affects our dying. And yet, right in the middle of this curse brought on by human sin, there's hope. There's a hope centered on this seed that is mentioned in verse 15. This seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. So we want to see what happened now that man has disobeyed God. Now that man has disobeyed God, we want to see what happened. You know, so often when we disobey the clear command of God, it can seem like such a small thing to us. It can seem like such a natural thing. Something that even has maybe become accepted by the world. And when we directly violate God's command, in our minds, even as believers, it can become just a small thing to us. And yet, just as this eating of this fruit maybe seemed like a small thing in and of itself, just eating a fruit, I mean, really, seems like just a small thing in and of itself, but yet there were great consequences to this direct disobeying of God's word. And so we want to look at three things this morning. We want to look at, first of all, the natural consequences of disobeying God. We want to look at the natural consequences of disobeying God. And in one word, the natural consequence in this case, and in our case, and in people's case, is guilt. That's the natural consequence of disobeying God. Secondly, we want to look at the consequences of divine judgment. All right? The natural consequences of guilt are not the only consequences. As we disobey God, there are always divine consequences to disobeying Him. There is a judge of all the earth that will call us into account. There is divine judgment. So yes, there is guilt, but because of disobedience to God's command, there is also a divine curse or judgment. There is not just this guilt that I feel that I have to escape, which we all experience. It is the guilt that I have before God, who is my judge, that I have to deal with. And then lastly, right in the middle and woven throughout this text is that verse that tells us of the gracious deliverance, a gracious deliverance, verse 15, this seed of the woman that will crush the head of Satan. So in the midst of all this darkness and because of sin, there is this thread of hope that is given in verse 15. And so there is guilt, there's a curse, but then there is hope. And so as we look at these three things, hopefully it will help us understand why the world is like it is today. It surely will. And it will also help us to understand what happens when we choose to disobey God. Because think about it. This is the first instance of it. It is the first instance of anybody that disobeyed God and the consequences of that disobedience, but yet it continues to this day. Even today, there is this natural consequence of sin, which is guilt or shame. And even today, there is still this divine judgment upon sin. And there is still today offered this gracious deliverance from sin. And so it's important that we look at this. And so, first of all, let's look at the natural consequences of disobeying God. What are the natural consequences to Adam and his response and Eve's response? And what are the natural consequences we experience in our lives because of disobeying God? And it is guilt. This guilt that took them over immediately. This immediate change that happened in their minds, mentally and emotionally and spiritually, even though they lived in this perfect place called Eden. And so though they lived in this perfect place, upon their disobedience immediately, they experienced this guilt, this change of mind mentally and emotionally and spiritually. Upon Adam's disobedience, just as the serpent said, their eyes were opened. But their eyes were opened not in the way that they had anticipated. Satan had stated that they would be as like gods, knowing good and evil. But instead, they were overcome with this sickening sense of guilt. You know, temptation always leads us astray, doesn't it? Temptation always lies to us. Temptation will promise that there will be sweetness and fulfillment to our participation in that which dishonors God. And we find that every time we yield to it, that those promises of sweetness turn very bitter in our mouths quickly. See, and so Satan always lies to us. And so certainly this being the very first experience of what it was really like to be a sinner, they felt this bitterness and sickness in a way that maybe none of us have ever felt. Can you imagine that? Okay. We have never known what it is. When we were born, we didn't know what it was to ever be totally innocent before God. We can only experience that now through the virtue of Christ, right? Where we are no longer condemned. But when we were born, we didn't know what it was like to live a life of total innocence before God. And Adam and Eve knew what it was like to live in total innocence and perfect communion with God in the garden. But once Adam disobeyed God, even in this perfect place, there was this sickening sense of guilt in their lives. That's a natural consequence of sin. And so let's look at some of these natural consequences. There was first this great sense of shame. Immediately upon their disobedience of God's word, there was this great sense of shame. It says in verse 10 that when they took of the fruit and Adam is talking with God, he says, I was afraid because I was naked. I was naked. Now, when God created them in the garden, male and female, God created that relationship, that marriage relationship, if you will, in a way that nakedness was not shameful. That intimacy was not shameful. And that's how God created them initially before they had sinned. Their shame was not because they were naked. That's not why they were experiencing this guilt, this shame. That shame or guilt was because they are now sinners. Okay? And because they are now sinners, they felt that guilt right down to the depths of their very soul. And what did they do? They covered themselves. They covered that part of them that would be the means of procreation that would continue on with the race to follow. And it's kind of symbolic of the fact that this shame would belong to every son and daughter that would then be born of Adam from that point on. And so they were guilty, not because they were naked, but because they were now sinners. And so there was this sense of shame before God. And when we sin, that's a natural consequence. There is shame. And then they experience fear because they hid themselves from God. Not only did they experience shame, they experienced fear. And verse 10 again, he says, and he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid. All right? They were afraid. Fear. When we sin, we not only fear shame, we not only feel shame, but we also have a sense of fear. Because we know that this isn't right. We know that there may be a payday someday. And so when we sin, there many times may be this element, this natural consequence of sin, and be thankful that God does this, right? Of fear. Because we understand that we have a sense of right and wrong because we're created in the image of God. God's given us his conscience, if directed by his word, can be our barometer a little bit. And we realize that holy God will hold us accountable. So there is the idea of shame, and then there's fear. And then because of shame and fear, the third thing they experienced naturally was this alienation. Alienation. Verse 10, the end of the verse, it says, I was naked, and here it is, I hid myself. Alienation. There was shame, there was guilt, there was fear, because God had given them a command not to eat, and they had disobeyed God. And there now there was alienation. They hid themselves, is what they did here. Okay, think about this. Would you agree with this statement that to be in communion in the presence of one's creator God is the highest privilege in the world? To be in communion with one's creator God is the highest privilege of the world. Folks, that's what we're going to be in all eternity. That's why Jesus came. That where he is, there we may be with him also. And for all eternity, we will serve him. We will give him praise. We will have communion with him for all eternity. That's why Jesus came. That was the joy that was set before him. That's why he endured the cross and despised the shame. That we might have the blessing of eternal communion with God. Yet they hid themselves from that. That communion that they had enjoyed and experienced because of sin, they hid themselves from that communion. Now, that was impossible for them to do, just as it is impossible for us to hide from God. But this communion with God is now broken off, okay? And that's what sin does to our hearts. When we sin against the Lord, even as New Testament believers, it chills our hearts. Even as believers, though we may be walking with the Lord this morning, though we may be on fire for the Lord, If you or I engage in sin, our hearts will be chilled. Our hearts will be alienated from God. That close communion will be broken and hampered and hindered because of sin. There will be alienation, right? That's why sometimes we know professing believers that are not on fire for the Lord, and it causes us to wonder what's going on in their lives. Because a believer that is in fellowship with the Lord, a believer that is enjoying that communion, who is adoring Christ the Lord, has a passion for him. There is a drawing towards the Lord. And a person who is sinning and not in fellowship with God withdraws himself many times from God's word, withdraws himself from prayer, withdraws himself from God's people. They find it uncomfortable to be around the things of God. There's alienation. We've all experienced that. And so all this just happened naturally. This shame, the fear, the alienation, the natural consequences of sin. And then fourthly, when God confronts them, we find that now Adam and Eve are dishonest. So there's shame or guilt. There's fear because of accountability. There is alienation. That communion is broken down. And then there is dishonesty. Verse 10 again, and it says, And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid. Why were you afraid? And here's what Adam said, because I was naked. All right? That is not why he was afraid. Adam had always been naked. Okay? All right? He had always been naked. Everything is the same but one thing. The one thing that has changed is that Adam had violated God's clear command. That's why he was afraid. That's why he hid himself. That's why he was experiencing shame. So when God hones in on that, all right? So God, he says, I hid myself because I was naked. So God doesn't let him off the hook. God comes back at him in verse 11, and he said, who told thee that thou was naked? Who told you that? Okay? And then he asked them the next question. Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And so God sort of probes a little bit more about who told you were naked. Have you eaten of the tree that I told you that you shouldn't eat of? Okay. And Adam's response is not going to be an honest response. I think we have all, right, experienced as parents or others where we've had to confront our child or anyone about sin. Or maybe you or I have been confronted about some sin in our lives. What is our natural response when we are confronted about sin in our lives, or we have to confront somebody else about sin in our lives? What is usually our natural response? Dishonesty. Okay, what do we many times try to do? We try to define down the sin, right? We try to redefine the sin. We rationalize and say, oh, well, it wasn't that bad. Or it really wasn't that way. See, our natural response as well, because we are children of Adam, is when we sin, is to redefine sin, to rationalize sin, to be dishonest about our sin. And so that is one of the natural consequences of this sin. And that dishonesty leads to the last thing of blame shifting. Of blame shifting. So they went from guilt or shame to fear to this idea dishonesty, but now to blame shifting in verse 12. Okay, God asked him in verse 11, "Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" He didn't say, "Yes, I ate of it." No. What does he start with? He didn't say, "Yeah, I ate of it." He starts right off. He goes straight to verse 12, and the man said, "The woman thou gavest to be with me, she gave me the tree, and I did eat." He blame shifts. He says, she's the problem. She's the reason that I disobeyed you. And then he kind of takes a bold move. He not only blames another human, in verse 12, he is actually blaming God, because he said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me. In other words, he blame shifts to God. Here's what he was saying. I mean, you know, if you want to think about it this way, here's what he's saying. God, if you really want to know why I ate, it's your fault. You gave me this woman, and she gave the fruit to me, and I ate it. So if you don't like what happened here this morning, then look at yourself. Okay? You're to blame. Wow. Okay. Now we just read through that verse, right? The woman that thou gavest to me, she did give me a mite to eat. Okay. But really, that's what Adam's trying to put on his creator God. If you have a problem with what happened here, it's because you gave me the woman. And she ate, and she gave me the fruit, and I ate. So it's really your problem, not my problem. And so he blame shift. And so do we sometimes do that when it comes to our sin in our lives? These other factors? We say, well, God, you made me this way. You're the one that made me with a short fuse. Okay? You're the one that made me with this temperament or this personality. So don't blame me if I get angry. Don't blame me if I use harsh words. If you wouldn't have made me like this, then I wouldn't have these problems. I wouldn't have these struggles. And so many times we do the same things, okay? That's usually how we respond, right? Shame, fear, alienation, dishonesty, blame shifting. Usually as many times the natural way we respond before we are repentant. Before we want to deal with sin in the right way, that's many times we respond the exact same way as Adam and Eve responded here, okay? And then we have here that Eve here blamed the serpent, all right? She blames the serpent and so forth, and we're still this way. Various ways that we try to get rid of our guilt, it's nothing more than blame shifting and not taking responsibility for our sinfulness and sin. So these natural consequences of being members of this sinful race as we are, okay, is initially when we sin, we many times experience, of course, this shame and guilt, a fear of accountability and consequences, alienation from God, dishonesty and blame shifting based upon circumstances, people, or even God himself. The natural consequences of sin. But it doesn't stop there. A lot of people say, I can deal with the natural consequences of sin. Some people just take the approach in life, I just keep sinning till things don't bother me anymore. Till these natural consequences of shame and guilt are not an issue anymore. And that's how some people deal with the natural consequences of sin. But it doesn't end there. There's a divine consequence to sin. And so let's look at that quickly. Okay? There is a divine judgment. Okay? And here we have the divine judgment we find in verse 14 where he first pronounces a curse on the serpent. He tells him, you are cursed above all other creatures or cattle or animal. Okay? The other creatures that have suffered will suffer the curse as well, were they not? At one point, they were just living animals. Now these animals are living now and dying animals, okay? There will be disease. They will become prey. They will become famine. So they will experience, all the animals will experience the effect of the curse, but the serpent will be cursed above all other animals, all right? And it says that he would crawl on his belly. So I would assume that before the curse, the serpent, this tool, this instrument that Satan used to deceive and have this conversation with Eve, at some point must have been upright. But now he is going to crawl on his belly. And it says that he will eat the dust of the earth. Okay? Well, what does that mean? Well, that has more the idea of that, you know, car racing, running, racing, and you've said to somebody, you're going to eat my dust. Okay, you're going to eat my dust. Well, what is that? That's a statement of humiliation. And so the curse upon the serpent is that he would be humiliated. He would crawl upon his belly. He would eat the dust of the earth. And so it was a curse of humiliation upon him. Okay, and so that's what we have here. So there is this curse of the animal creation because of man's sin and the part that this animal took empowered by Satan to bring man to sin. And not only is there humility, but God says part of the curse is that there will be enmity between you and man. Okay, there's hostility. Okay, and that is not just between humans and snakes. Some of you hate snakes, right? You don't care their size or their color, it doesn't matter. Oh, it's just a gardener snake. No, it's a snake. Okay, it's only a black snake. Well, no, it's a snake. Okay, so it's not talking about an enmity, the fact that people don't like snakes, because there are some people that do like snakes. They wrap them around their necks. Okay, they have them as pets. So that's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about his hostility between this reptile itself and human beings. It's really talking about a hostility of the creature created in God's image and Satan, the old serpent. In other words, there is this hostility between God's created beings, created in God's image, and Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air, who is working against us to keep man from salvation, to keep man from honoring God. And so that's the hostility it's talking about. And ultimately, that hostility will be shown particularly towards the person of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's where the hostility will be most evident. And so there will be those in our world today that are part of Satan's offspring. There's a hostility there. There are those in the world today that are part of Satan's offsprings. What did Jesus say to the Pharisees? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of their father you will do. And so there will be this hostility in the world to Satan's plan and purposes as it relates to redemption. So we are all by nature blinded children of the devil until we are rescued by Christ. Then there is the curse on the woman, okay? In verse 16, this pain in childbearing and this subjection to her husband. The general thought I'll just bring out here quickly is that the two major relationships that ought to bring great joy to the woman, there is now going to be pain and frustration. These two major relationships that ought to bring great joy, childbearing, and this relationship with a man, with a husband, are now going to be characterized by pain and frustration, right? So there's this pain that is multiplied in childbearing. And then there's this desire towards a man and for a man, and yet she is to be ruled over by him. So in that relationship of husband and wife, where there ought to be the most harmonious of human relationships, right? A marriage relationship, that relationship that Adam and Eve were experiencing before sin, the most harmonious of relationships is now going to be characterized by conflict. And those are the signs of God's judgment and curse upon them. And then there was the curse of man. There was this sweat and pain in work. Work is now going to be hard, frustrating, even not pleasurable. Sometimes even the work that you feel that you are best suited for, you find it even at that full of pain and sweat and even disappointment. So there's going to be difficulty in your work. There's going to be disappointment in your work. And then ultimately there's going to be death. Of dust thou art, and dust you shall return. And so there are natural consequences to sin. There are divine consequences to sin. And let's just try to conclude here quickly here with this. Through all of this, this is this woven message of grace and deliverance. And so let's look thirdly, verse 15, the grace and deliverance that we find here, the hope. Through this cursed pain of childbearing and the deliverer of this world, there will be this deliverer that will come. Some people have called verse 15, chapter 3, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Some people have called this the very first gospel, the very first gospel. This prophecy is really more specific than it first appears, okay? And so that's what we want to look at here. I'm going to have you turn to a couple passages, and I'll try to do as quickly as possible on some Christmas story-related passages. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 1. So we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2, and I'll try to just note or read to you quickly some of the other verses that we'll look at here this morning as we look at this hope of a gracious deliverer, okay? Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, I won't read that whole section. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when his mother was Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came with child, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Joseph thought to put her away privately and so forth. I think you're very familiar with that. Okay, but what do we see in verse 22? Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. By the prophet. What's the point there? The point is this, that the birth of Jesus Christ is not the beginning of the story. The birth of Jesus Christ is not the beginning of the story. The birth of Jesus is the dawning of a new era, but it is really the fulfillment of that which was spoken centuries before. You know that, okay? So when did Christmas, if you will, begin? Well, we know, if you're a Bible student at all, that the story of Christmas, the incarnation of God's Son, had its beginning long before Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. Okay? Actually, it goes all the way back to the very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3:15. On this darkest day in human history, we see God's grace shining in that darkness. This verse, though mysterious in some way, this seed of the woman, seed of the man that will crush the head of the serpent, okay? This mysterious type of verse becomes the dominant theme of the Bible, this theme of redemption and reconciliation, okay? And so Genesis 3:15 becomes the foundational prophecy from which all other prophecies throughout the scriptures will come, okay? And the key word is in verse 15. The key word is seed. The word seed is sometimes translated offspring or descendant, all right? And so here we have these two seeds, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And these two seeds will always be in constant conflict towards one another, okay? And ultimately that conflict will come to an apex at the cross of Jesus Christ through his birth of Mary, okay? But it says here that the woman's seed will crush the head of Satan, all right? And the serpent will bruise the heel of the woman's seed, okay? And so we can think about that a little bit. You know, a blow to the heel can hurt, right? I mean, you ever had a bruised heel? Okay, that hurts. It can be painful. But a blow to the head can be fatal. And so there will be this conflict here. And so here we have this Genesis 3:15, this first verse, if you will, of the gospel. And we have it here in Genesis. And then the main concern of the rest of the book of Genesis is to show God's preservation of that seed. That's what the rest of the book of Genesis does. It just shows God's preservation of that seed promise in Genesis chapter 3:15 that will ultimately be to deliver. Okay? And how do we see that? We'll kind of go quickly here. Adam and Eve and the birth of Cain in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. What did they say? We have gotten a man from the Lord. We've gotten a man, the Lord. In other words, I'm sure when Cain was born, they were asking themselves, is this the promised one? Is this promised seed of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15? Okay? And so their hope is multiplied when their son Abel is born. In Genesis chapter 4:2. But it doesn't take long until there's disappointment that sets in when Cain murders Abel. And that great hope of a deliverer quickly fades away. Okay? And then we go to Genesis chapter 4, verses 25 through 26, and this hope returns when Seth is born. This hope of a promised seed continues. And then several centuries later, we have this promised seed in serious jeopardy in Genesis chapter 6. Because when God looked upon the seed of man, he says, wickedness was in the heart of man. Their thoughts were over evil, were only evil continually. And it grieved the Lord that he had made man. What is God going to do? Is he going to go back on his promise of bringing a deliverer through this seed of the woman? And so there's that question there. And so, but we notice in verse 8 of chapter 6, it says this, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This promised seed is now going to be preserved through Noah and his seed. And again, there is still hope for mankind. Eventually, this seed goes through the line of Shem in Genesis chapter 9. Shem, who has a heart for the Lord. And then the author of Genesis traces this genealogical line of a promised seed to Abraham. And then in Genesis chapter 12, we have that Abrahamic covenant where God promises him an offspring as great as the sand of the sea and as the stars of heaven. God promises him a land, and God promises that all the families of the earth will be blessed through his seed. That's the promise. There's this promise of the seed there in Genesis chapter 12. And so it reminds us of that. Galatians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9 say this, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham. Preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So Paul tells us that a promise to Abraham, this promise to Abraham of a seed that shall be a blessing to all people, is a promise to us. So God is preserving this special seed that one day will bless Gentiles all over the world. And that's us. We're part of this promised redemptive group of people. Well, in Genesis 21, as they waited and waited and waited for this son, God finally rewards their faith in Genesis chapter 21. But then Abraham's faith is severely tested in Genesis chapter 22. And Abraham obeys God in Genesis chapter 22. And then in Genesis chapter 22, verses 11 through 14, as they're going up to that Mount Moriah, Isaac says, well, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham turns to himself and says, God will provide himself a sacrifice. And then as he was about to slay Isaac, there was that ram that was caught in a thicket. And here we have God's preserved promise of Genesis 3:15, because it was through Isaac. He was the line of that seed through which a redeemer, a rescuer would come. And then it was through, he was preserving the promises, Genesis 15, through a substitute, through a ram. And so that's the picture we have there, the picture of this substitute, all right? What a great reminder of the Lord is working out his plan of Genesis 3:15 in providing a substitute, which eventually would be crucified on Calvary. Then we go to Jacob's son, Judah. And through a scan in Genesis chapter 38, and through a scandalous affair, Jacob becomes the father of Perez in Genesis chapter 38, verse 29. Then the book of Ruth, along with some genealogies elsewhere in the scripture, tell us that the promised seed continues 9 generations from Perez to David, king of Israel. And so we have God working out this line of a promised seed. Now we have David, king of Israel. And people are asking, because the scriptures have said that the scepter will not depart out of Judah. So we have here this David, this king of Judah. Will this king of Judah conquer sin and death? Will David be this king? But he's just a man and he fails miserably. But yet in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 13, we have the Davidic covenant. And in that Davidic covenant, God says, listen, I'm going to raise one up that's going to build me a house. That's going to be a Solomon. But in verse 13, he says in verse 13 and 16, he says there is going to be one that is going to have a kingdom whose kingdom I will establish forever. Forever. See? And we have that within the Davidic covenant. Isaiah later wrote about it in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a son is born, us a son, a child is given. All right? And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Verse 7, it talks about this one who will be born, who will be God. And it says, of his rule there shall be no end. And so this theme is continuing to build throughout the scriptures. He speaks of this child being born, this child who is God. Well, we fast forward to the first century. The Jewish people are longing for a deliverer. They're now dwelling in the land, but the pagan Rome is ruling. It's been centuries since a relative of David has had any type of authority or power. And I'm sure they were wondering, what happened to the promise? What happened to the promised seed? What happened about David's throne? Who will come and deliver us, God's people, and bring blessings to all the people of the earth? Well, turn over to Luke chapter 1, if you would, please. One other passage I want you to look at, Luke chapter 1 and verse 2. Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2. And we'll wrap it up here. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 33. Again, we have a familiar story there. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city in Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. All right? And you know that account there. Then verses 32 and 33, describing him. Verse 31, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now it all starts to become clear, right? From Genesis 3:15, we go through how God preserves that seed to the book of Genesis. how there's prophecies related to it that are more specific, and now we have things becoming much more clear. And so the story of Luke in Luke chapter 1 and 2 has been playing out for thousands of years. The story of Luke chapter 1 and 2 is not just a cute nativity scene. This is the fulfillment of God's promise, a promise that goes back to the Garden of Eden. In Luke chapter 2, just turn over, verses 8 through 14, as the angel appeared to the shepherds. Okay. And the angel said unto them, "Fear not, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy that shall be to all people." All right? Abraham, he shall bless all the peoples of the earth. So these good tidings are great joy to all people. So this good news of these blessings of tidings of great joy to all people. Why is it good news? Because he died for our sins, because he died in our place, because he took the punishment upon us. This good news would include this Savior that would be a risen Savior. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3. How that Christ rose again according to the Scriptures. The book of Revelation reveals what the future holds. The book of Revelation reassures us of Christ's second coming, that Christians' bodies will be resurrected and made new. Revelation chapter 21, verse 10, talks that Satan will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone and will be tormented day and night forever. In other words, the serpent's head will be crushed. Fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Then Jesus describes this wonderful deliverance of all creation. A new heaven and a new earth. This is the wonderful story of redemption. God has fulfilled many promises. He has fulfilled Genesis chapter 3:15, and we eagerly await the promises yet to be fulfilled. So there is hope for a sin-cursed world. And so this morning, are you without hope this morning due to experiencing the natural consequences of sin? Believer, this morning, because of sin in your life, you are experiencing shame. You are experiencing shame. You're experiencing guilt. You're experiencing fear of accountability and judgment. You're experiencing alienation from God and loss of communion. Are you being dishonest with the Lord about your sin? Are you even blame shifting and possibly even blaming God? Then repent of your sin. Confess your sin, and he will be faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness because of this promised seed, Jesus Christ. Somebody here this morning may still be under the divine consequences of sin. In other words, John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And because there are those that have not believed, they are condemned already because they have not believed in the only name of the only begotten Son of God. Are you under the divine judgment of God even now because you have not believed on the Son? If so, talk to me. Talk to others you may know here that you know to be Christians, that you might accept the person of the good news, the person of the gospel, Jesus Christ, and no longer be under the judgment of God. If either of these are true in your life, there is hope in the seed of the woman, that which was born of Mary, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God has sent a Savior. We needed a Savior. And God promised that Savior back in the book of Genesis, and he has sent that Savior. And we can experience his grace in the midst of our sin. All right? And so what a wonderful promise as we see God working to give hope and deliverance in the midst of sin. Okay, let's stand, if you would please, and we'll dismiss. And let's just take a little time before the Lord. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. We don't need to have the instruments playing here this morning. I think we can just quietly in our hearts respond to the Lord. And whatever our hearts may be as it relates to our lives and maybe sin in our lives, aren't you glad there's a Redeemer? Aren't you glad there's a Savior, okay, that we can go to? That promised seed of the woman that was born of the Virgin Mary, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, Jesus. And so he can save you from your sin this morning. If you're not a Christian and you need to trust Christ, he can save you from that sin that's keeping you from fellowship with God. If you are a Christian and there's sin there that's broken that communion and you can sense that alienation, that shame, that guilt, you can agree with God about that sin this morning and he will cleanse it, he will wash it, and you will enjoy that communion and that fellowship. And so let's just quietly just pray to the Lord before we pray together. Thank you. Father, there are many things, as Jen just played, that can take up residence in our hearts, that can be a place of priority in our lives. Sometimes good things, maybe just not the best thing, but yet sometimes, Father, it is those things that would alienate us from you. There is that shame and that guilt because of disobeying your word, our rejection of your son. And so, Father, you know the hearts of those that are gathered here this morning. Father, you know all things. We can't hide from you. So, Father, we thank you that as we come before you brokenhearted, as we come with crushed spirit, that, Father, you will not reject us. That, Father, as we humble ourselves before you and agree with you about our need and our sin, that, Father, you will point us to the cross where Jesus Christ paid for that sin. So we thank you for that hope, that promised seed of Genesis 3:15, that we can experience in a spiritual, real reality in our lives today. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen. God bless. Have a good day.